Father, you've promised that your word would go forth and would not return void without accomplishing all that you ordained for it. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that we might see the glories of redemption and the fullness of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Your associate ministers have been leading a series through this book. We come to Titus chapter 3. In chapter 1, we learn that whenever the truth is properly taught and received and applied, that there is a harvest of godliness. And then in chapter 2, we ask, how do we know that someone believes the truth? Well, the root of godly teaching produces the fruit of godly living as applies to these various age groups in the congregation, young and old, slave and free. And now in chapter 3, Paul instructs Titus on the effects of grace on Christian witness. How do Christians make the truth accessible to those outside of the church? Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Our focus tonight will be verses 1 through 5, but we'll read through verse 7. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." D. James Kennedy, who was the founder of Evangelism Explosion, once overheard a conversation where a man asked a woman, "How are your kidneys doing today?" The woman did not take offense at this question. She did not tell him to mind his own business. She replied, "My kidneys are much better today. Thank you, doctor." Kennedy had overheard these words in the hospital. And so the doctor's professional expertise and his interest in this woman's health allowed him to ask these questions that were normally off limits to the general public. If you doubt that, just ask a random stranger on the street how their kidneys are doing. I'm sure you'll find out. So you have to earn the right to ask personal questions like that. And Kennedy's point in his book on Evangelism Explosion was to say that this applies to how we share our faith. That when you inquire into the state of someone's soul, you have to probe into the areas of their heart that are normally off limits to the general public. And so you have to earn the right to be heard. We've all known people, I think, who are superb evangelists, people who've been blessed with an uncanny ability, a fearlessness to share their faith, who can do it in a direct yet disarming way. But as ambassadors for Christ, it is our obligation. We are commanded to share the gospel. How do we earn that right to be heard? We know the Spirit has to be at work. We know the Spirit has to be raising the spiritually dead to life before they will even hear what we have to say. But we can obscure the message of the gospel through our own discourteous or offensive behavior. What is it that makes the truth compelling? And that's what I think a lot of what Titus 3 addresses. It offers these principles of how we show forth our faith. Paul has repeatedly emphasized in this epistle the need, the necessity of good works, good deeds. He did it twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, four times in chapter 3. He talks about the need for works, good works. So Christians provide a compelling witness through spiritual integrity. A winsome adornment of the truth with good works paves the way for a receptive audience. So the first thing that Paul does here is he calls us to a remembrance of grace, the fruitful life that grace produces. So a remembrance of grace. And secondly, there is the reason for grace. What is it that makes grace necessary? And then finally, we see the results of grace. So first of all, a remembrance of grace. Paul says in verse 1, remind them. Remind who? Remind those who have experienced the grace of God, a grace that we heard last time from Evan that a grace that has visibly appeared in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all people. He says, remind them about this. Paul's not saying anything new. These are instructions that he's given time and time again to the various churches that he has planted. And these Cretan believers, these believers who are on Crete, would have heard them firsthand from the apostle, heard these instructions. They need to dust off the mental cobwebs because we are prone to forget. We are prone to forget what we have been saved from and what grace has done and can do, what it can do. We saw this back in chapter 1. Does the gospel thrill us? Are you bored with the gospel, hearing it time and time again, week in and week out? Does it thrill you? The 19th century Scottish preacher Andrew Bonar told the story of a Grecian painter who produced a marvelous painting of a boy carrying a basket of grapes on his head. And these grapes were painted so exquisitely, so realistically, that when the picture was displayed in the public forum for everyone to admire, that actual birds flew and pecked at the grapes, thinking that they were real. And the painter's friends congratulated him, but the painter was deeply dissatisfied and discontent. And when his friends asked him, why are you sad with this marvelous result? He said, I should have done more. I should have painted the boy so lifelike that the birds would not have dared to come near him or the grapes. And are we so thrilled, so gripped by the grace of God, the saving grace of God, that the world looks at us and sees lifelike replicas of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, in all of his beauty and all of his glory, and in response they cry out, what must I do to be saved? Tell me about this grace that has visibly appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, and that I see so evident in your life. Grace that is powerfully felt and transformative. So it's a call to remembrance. You recall that Crete was known for its carnal appetites, its fleshly indulgence. And into this atmosphere of fleshly indulgence, Paul had planted this network of churches across this very wide island, teaching the core beliefs of the gospel, teaching them how to apply the truth in a hostile environment. Remind them, he says. Remind them, because we are prone to forget. It was one of the besetting sins of the children of Israel, the Old Testament saints. We read in Psalm 106, verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. The New Testament writers do the same. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. These are things that you know. These are things that you have learned. These are things that you have been taught time and again. The word for remind here has the idea of sharpening a dull knife. What dulls our understanding? Sometimes it's through neglect. Sometimes it's through cherished sin that we refuse to repent of. So the idea here of remembering, of reinforcing truth that we have already heard. Remember the impact of the gospel, its privileges and its responsibilities and its transforming power. I think what he's calling Titus, the church in Crete, to do is to believe. I think that's associated with the idea of remembering. Remind them, calling them to believe what they have already heard. Calling them to believe the truth. And he outlines two ways here that grace should impact behavior in verses 1 and 2. In our respect for authority and in our respect for our neighbor. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, he says in verse 1. To be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So it's a call to remember how the gospel generates respect for authority, respect for our neighbor. Respect for authority. Now, what Paul's essentially giving us here is a Christian philosophy of public life. Here's how you relate to your governing authorities. Here's how you relate to your Christian neighbors, or rather, not just your Christian neighbors, but your fellow citizens. Because we live the Christian life not in some hidden place, out of the way. We live the Christian life in a community. We drive cars here and there. We go to office buildings, and we interact with other people, and we We drive on the highways with other people, and we're living out the Christian life within the context of a community. And so Christians should be known for their courageous compliance to their governing authorities, and for their courtesy, their humble conduct towards other people. Shouldn't be known as characterized by rudeness or arrogance or an ill-mannered way of life. How about our governing authorities, respect for authority? You know, Paul did not want the gospel to be held captive to political sedition or political revolutionaries. So he urges here an active, willing, loyal subjection to duly constituted authorities. The Cretans were known for their obstinacy. They were known for their insubordination. The Romans had conquered them about a century before this, and ever since then they had been resistant to Roman authority. Any chance they got, they would rebel and push back against the Roman authority. So they had a reputation for insurrection and civil unrest. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul used some very strong language to describe some of them as insubordinate and disobedient. So Christians are not anarchists. We know that God has delegated authority to the state to promote good and punish evil. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In Matthew 22:21, Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Regardless of competence, regardless of respectability, 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Delegated by God this authority to promote good and punish evil. We know there's a limitation to our subjection. We are ultimately offering subjection as unto the Lord. Christians, early Christians, could not call Caesar Lord and call Jesus Lord at the same time. Peter says in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. But those who have experienced God's saving grace show forth that faith by obeying lawful authorities, paying their taxes, stopping at red lights, obeying the speed limit. We are to be obedient, productive citizens. And Paul goes even a step further and says it's not enough for us to be law-abiding citizens who refuse to break the law, but proactively we are ready for every good work. So you wake up in the morning looking for opportunities how you can show forth your faith. That's what gets you up in the morning. Looking for opportunities to bless our cities and to serve our neighbors. Christians are acting so graciously that people are glad for them to move into the neighborhood, glad for them to work alongside of them at their company. So there's a respect for authority and also respect for our neighbor. Again, this is a call to remember how the gospel generates this kind of grace-transformed life. And he expands the command here, not just to include governing authorities, but also fellow citizens. In verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. So no slander, no quarreling, speaking evil of no one. This is the word blasphemeo, the idea of blaspheming someone, speaking critically of someone, seeking to destroy and slander their reputation. Christians should not be known for that. He's not saying that we should suspend our critical faculties. There's a difference between a critical faculty and a critical spirit, a censorious spirit that's always wanting to tear people down. But rather restraining our natural inclination to say the worst about others. I mean, Paul himself offers a very robust critique of the false teachers in the previous chapter, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. So we are characterized by kind, gracious speech, no slander, no quarreling. The Christian is a peaceable, non-fighter, disinclined to fight, walking away from quarrels, refusing to be baited into and drawn into arguments. Now, it doesn't mean we're doormats. Peaceable does not mean pushover. We push back against evil. We stand up to the bully. We fight for the defenseless. But never for personal advantage, never to nurture my personal grievances. So he states it negatively here, no quarreling, no slander, speaking evil of no one. avoiding quarreling. Then he states it positively, being gentle and courteous. This spirit of graciousness includes a soft touch, not an obnoxious, noisy braggart. A forbearance with human infirmities. What does the courteous person do? They show sincere and compassionate concern for the well-being of others, viewing the needs and interests of others above their own. So any person you meet, they are either an equal or a superior. We're not looking down on others, treating them as inferiors, putting them down, destroying their reputation. That's not the Christian way. We adorn the gospel with gracious behavior. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said that every person we come in contact with should know that they have been treated with grace and with dignity. They may not even know that you are a Christian, but they know that I have been treated properly, I've been treated rightly. You know, I may not be able to give to this person on the elevator a full presentation of the gospel between here and the fifth floor, but they will know that they have been treated with kindness, with grace, with respect. So it means that we are courteous drivers. It means that we are generous tippers, that we are kind to people who are providing customer service because we want to earn the right to be heard. You cannot convince anyone of a truth that you are not living yourself. You cannot talk about grace if you are being ungracious. You can't talk about forgiveness if you are being resentful. You can't communicate the joys of believing in Christ if you are always discontent, if you endorse a high standard of conduct, but then excuse yourself from that standard. You're going to create large barriers to people hearing the truth. So first of all, Paul calls us to the remembrance of grace. But then secondly, Paul gives the reason for grace, the reason for grace. So verses 1 and 2 call believers to respect governing authorities, to respect our neighbor, to do them good. Verse 3 then tackles an objection that we might raise to verses 1 and 2. What if my neighbor is not so lovable? What if they are tough to love? The answer is, we were also unlovable before we met Christ, before we encountered grace. And he rehearses the reason for grace, the need for grace, there in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is the underlying motive for the Christian philosophy of public life. What Paul is trying to nurture here is a self-conscious awareness of why we are living the way we are living. Why do we live the way that we live? Why do we do the things that we do? He's trying to help us hone our gospel instincts, enabling us to learn and memorize and know the contours of grace, what grace looks like in all the various facets of our life. Now, the insiders who worked at Apple, who worked with Steve Jobs, described him as a master of intuition in matters of style and aesthetics. They tell of him holding the prototype of the iPhone in his hands and closing his eyes and running his fingers over each surface and angle, ordering modifications until it felt just right. The weight was just right. The feel of the iPhone in the hand was just right. These highly trained, highly tuned instincts for how this electronic device was supposed to feel. And I think Paul is doing something similar here, helping to train our gospel instincts, our gospel intuition, so that we know how we are supposed to behave and why we behave the way we do before a watching world. And here in verse 3, he looks to our non-Christian past. We ourselves were once foolish. Since we were once like this ourselves, let us not be too hard on people who are ensnared in that condition, and let us strive by godly conduct to win them for Christ. Are you making the truth accessible to those who are outside of the faith. Show the same kind of grace and goodness that you have been shown by God. And he outlines here the various syndromes of sin that all of us at one time were ensnared in to some degree. The syndromes of sin. There's the mental, the moral syndrome. We were foolish, disobedient. Foolishness here, this sin contaminates the mind. Our moral compass dysfunctions. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. The famous 20th century atheist Bertrand Russell was once asked to explain, or was once asked what he would say to explain his atheism if he were to confront God after his death. And his famous reply was, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Well, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. A deliberate, rebellious choice where we are without understanding in a state of folly. Foolish, disobedient. The disobedient is someone who rejects God's law and authority and sovereignty. The mental, moral syndrome of sin. There's the behavioral syndrome here. We were led astray, deceived, enslaved to various passions and pleasures. Paul's alluding here to the evil one, who is the arch deceiver, blinding the minds of individuals so they cannot see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, enslaving them to sin and pleasure. The slaves of sin have many masters. Pride tells them to do one thing, covetousness tells them to do another thing, lust tells them to do another thing, passions that promise them liberty, but in yielding to those passions, they become more and more enslaved. The behavioral syndrome. There's the relational syndrome of sin. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Malice and envy, these are poisonous antisocial forces. Malice wishes evil on people and rejoices in their hurt, whereas envy resents their good. Envy can't bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. It was envy that caused the murder of Abel, that threw Joseph into a pit, that made Saul pursue David. And hatred is a symptom of malice and envy. It's really not a pretty picture, is it? The rebellion, the ignorance, the enslavement, the malice, the broken and destroyed relationships. The more we understand the magnitude of our sin, the more we see the glory of God's love and grace. As if Paul will not let us just simply relax and think about grace all on its own. We have to think about what we have been saved from, the reason for grace. So there's the remembrance of grace, the reason for grace, then finally, the results of grace. And we'll come back to this a little bit more in depth next week. But I just want to look at verses 4 and 5. So after verse 3, we're left with this distinct impression. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot wash away our sin. God must take the initiative to save us. He must stoop down and pluck us out of the pit. And grace is God's proactive love toward those who deserve his judgment. A grace that is unsought and uninvited and unasked for. Humanity was not asking for help. We were caught in verse 3. The behavioral syndromes, the relational syndromes, the moral, mental consequences of sin. That's where we were. Weak, sinful, godless enemies. What you have in verses 4 and following is this pristine statement of the grace of God in Christ towards sinners, this single sentence summary of rich gospel truth. But, just like Ephesians 2, another one of those glorious adversative conjunctions. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, what do we have here? This flood of spiritual activity. When God's goodness and loving kindness appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What's the result of grace? Rescue. Rescue. Here the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And God rescued us from our sin enslavement. Here, the whole scope of Christ's redemptive work His incarnation, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension, all manifesting the goodness and loving kindness of God, these divine attributes that make God so kindly disposed towards sinners. Spurgeon tells the story about Augustine, 4th century church father. I don't know, it may be apocryphal, but Spurgeon tells the story that after Augustine was converted, he was walking down the street. New life, new heart, new desires. Coming the other way, passed by him was a woman with whom he'd had various illicit liaisons, a woman of ill repute. And as he passed by her, he saw her, but did not make eye contact with her because she represented all of the past life and past sins. And so she turned and said to him, "Augustine," tried to get his attention. "Augustine, it's me. It's me." Kept walking, basically ignoring her. And again, she tried to get his attention. "It's me." Finally, he turned and said to her, "But it's not me. It's not me. I've left that life behind. I've been rescued by the goodness and loving kindness of God. It is not me." The results of grace, rescue. Another result here is regeneration. The hinge words of this passage are in verse 5. He saved us. The Father takes the initiative to save us. Paul says that our only contribution is our sin, because our works cannot make us righteous. It's not because of works done by us in righteousness, verse 5 says. Our works cannot cleanse away the stain of our sin. We were dead spiritually, without a heartbeat, no pulse, nothing. Any good that we could have done was like filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God, as Isaiah 64:6 reminds us. And what regeneration does is it removes the filth of our sin, renews us in the Holy Spirit, washes us, makes us clean, so that I stand before God cleansed of all of that sin, all of that verse 3, all of those syndromes of sin that weighed me down and made me unacceptable in his sight. You know, in India, there is this festival, a 55-day festival that the Hindus celebrate. It's called Kumbh Mela. It's celebrated 4 times over 12 years. One of the largest religious pilgrimages in the world. Millions of people come to bathe in the Ganges River, hoping to be cleansed from their sins. What's ironic is that the Ganges River is one of the top 5 most polluted rivers on the planet. Dysentery, cholera, hepatitis, all can be contracted from this river. Millions of people seeking spiritual cleansing from one of the filthiest places in the world. We could say that our works are like the Ganges River, ineffective to cleanse away our sin. We need the washing of regeneration, and only Jesus, who is the spotless Lamb of God, can wash away our sin. Regeneration washes us, makes us clean. There is this flood, the floodwaters of spiritual activity coming our direction, the Spirit of God regenerating us. In the words of Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you," the Lord says. "You shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You can't effectively evangelize a community and show contempt for them at the same time. So we provide a compelling witness through spiritual integrity, a winsome adornment of the truth with good works. Yes, good works to play a factor here, not in our initial salvation, not in our initial cleansing. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But when we have been transformed, when we have been rescued and regenerated, then those good works ought to flow forth from hearts of faith and obedience, through which we pave the way for gaining a hearing. May we be so thrilled by God's saving grace that the world looks at us and sees lifelike replicas of the risen Christ and all of his beauty and glory, and in response they cry out, "What must I do to be saved? Tell us about this grace that has visibly appeared in Jesus Christ, that is visibly appearing in your life, a grace that transforms, a grace that is free, a grace that saves. As we pray together. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. And by your Spirit, set us free from sin, that we may be free to accomplish your work in faith, truth, and love. Establish us in the faith, and let us be grace-transformed and Spirit-filled citizens of your kingdom who are the aroma of grace and truth to a lost and dying world. Give to your church a faith that removes mountains. Pray that you would grant all those who are missionaries and ministers of the gospel purity and wisdom and courage, they might preach the word of God with uncompromising boldness. Pray for all who are in authority, that you would give wisdom to our leaders. Preserve our nation from evil. Pray for all who are afflicted in mind and body, that you would draw near to them in their pain and suffering. Provide healing, strength, and comfort. Be pleased to raise them up from their beds of affliction and restore them. Rescue all sufferers and their various ills. For we know that you are the hope and the help and the Savior of all. Strengthen us in faith and obedience, that we might remain steadfast under trial, and to remember that those who stand the test will receive the crown of life which you have promised to those who love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, let me remind you of why we are partaking. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ as the covenantal meal of the New Testament, superseding the Passover, just as baptism supersedes circumcision, or the cross supersedes the Exodus as the culminating redemptive event of history. Circumcision and baptism were signs of initiation into the covenant. Passover and the Lord's Supper are covenantal meals that sustain. So in this meal, we look back and commemorate Christ's death on our behalf. We reaffirm our covenant privileges and our responsibility in the present. We rededicate our lives to the Lord. And we have fellowship with Christ and with one another, anticipating his future return, that great future banquet with the Lamb. We know that Christ is not physically present in these elements of the bread and the cup, that he is spiritually present. These elements are common elements, but as they are set apart, they're consecrated through prayer. The bread remains bread, the cup remains the cup. As we often hear, this is a meal, not a mass. It's a supper, not a sacrifice, a table, not an altar. We are pastors, not priests. Spiritually, our souls are fed, and we enjoy communion, fellowship. The word in 1 Corinthians 11 is koinonia. And Christ's body and blood, and Christ and all of his benefits are sealed and applied for us. But there is a warning given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So the criteria for participation in this meal are these: sincerity, repentance, knowledge, and accountability. So if you're here tonight and you are an unbeliever, you have yet to close with Jesus Christ, put your faith and trust in him, or if you are a believer who is walking in defiance of God's commands, there are sins from which you are unwilling to repent, or if you are simply uninformed of the meaning behind the bread and the cup, then we encourage you to remain and use this time for self-examination, but to refrain from participating, but to reflect and ask the Lord to give you understanding. But if you are here tonight and you are a sincere believer, walking in obedience to Christ, not perfectly, but with sincerity, you understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper, you are a member in good standing of an evangelical gospel-preaching church, then we invite you to come and partake and find nourishment, comfort, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. This table is for sinners, sincere, humble, repentant sinners. Here we see Christ broken for us. So bring your sin and your sorrow. Stand in awe of his sacrifice on your behalf. This has been called a healing and sealing ordinance, whereby Christ heals our injured and broken souls and seals his benefits to us as we partake in faith. So let us give thanks as Christ seals his grace upon our hearts. As we read together, as I read for you the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" As further preparation, as we come to the Lord's table, let's sing together number 422, "'Twas on that night when doomed to know." Let's stand together as we sing number 422.